Luke chapter 18 tonight. Luke 17, so Luke 18 is where we'll be, but Luke 17, obviously coming right before, is the context which leads right in to where we'll be studying tonight. The focus of this part of Luke's gospel was the second coming of the Son of Man and the kingdom of God. And what is that kingdom of God? And when is that going to come? We remember the admonition, remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. We remember what Jesus said about there shall be two in the bed, one taken, the other left. And we talk about how there is coming a day when judgment will be done. And there is no middle ground, if you will. There is no third option. You will either face the Lord as judge or face Him as your Savior. So Luke chapter 18 begins with these words, and He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't you love the clarity of that? I mean, so often the parables are mysterious, aren't they? What do we get out of this in some ways? We're wondering at times, and they can be difficult to interpret sometimes. Luke, at times in his writing, gives these narrative insights, I call them. All right, so if you have a red letter Bible, and in the Gospels especially, you have Jesus speaking. And by the way, the red letter aspect is not an inspired part of the Scriptures, okay? They could get it wrong and all of that. But I enjoy that aspect, it helps me. So you got the red letter edition, and you got red and black. And so those black parts, Holy Spirit inspired, Word of God, and I look at that as narrative insights. So in other words, it is the Spirit of God giving us as the reader the insights that we need to rightly understand what Jesus is saying and teaching. Okay? Equally powerful, equally valuable, equally all God's holy word. All right? So the narrative insights that Luke gives, he's providing direction for us in interpreting and understanding what is to come. Sometimes he makes a note of a question that Jesus is answering. Other times he explains to us what the scene is. So here in our passage before us, Luke describes Jesus' purpose or intended teaching. So with these insights, we get to see that wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in the giving of Scripture. Because let me remind you that Luke, writing this many years after Jesus walked the earth, okay? This is many years after Jesus ascended back into heaven. But yet to have such an incredible insight into what Jesus was intending by saying this parable, by giving this parable, tells us this: the Spirit of God is involved here. The Spirit of God is giving God's insight into the Word so that we can understand it. I want you to be excited about that tonight, that we have the Holy Spirit inspired here, Word of God that works hand in hand with what Jesus taught when He was on the earth. So, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So when I go into this passage, what am I focusing on? Well, prayer, right? I'm already starting to think about how I feel sometimes, like giving up in my praying, right? Like, why pray anymore? Why pray any longer? And so this passage is here, this parable is written and given, I should say, by Jesus, and the Spirit has preserved it for us to answer that question, to answer, to combat that feeling that we may have at times when we are just weary of continual praying for these same things and same people's situations. Oh, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That intended purpose is it goes together. Ought always to pray and not to faint. It's like two sides of the same coin. You ought to continue in your praying because the feeling to faint is going to be there. Don't faint. Don't stop. I think we can identify with this, all of us, because there's times in our lives when we experience this weariness. And here's where that weariness comes from, and Jesus alludes to this in his parable. It comes from us not seeing anything happen from our perspective. Seemingly, our prayers are hitting the ceiling and just bouncing back. Seemingly, nothing is happening. God is not concerned with our case. Now, I use judicial terms because that's what Jesus does in the parable. Let's hear the parable. Verse 2. There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge says." Just want to stop there. We get the picture. This is a story. This is an illustration that Jesus is giving. And in those days, and in some cases it is as the same today, widows are often in a state of being where they do not have all the means that they might have had when they were married, when they had a man who was caring for them. This is a woman alone. Okay? A woman alone. This is the reality of our widows, except a Christian widow is not alone. She has the Lord, and that's the spiritual answer, of course. How does she know that she has the Lord? The hands and the feet are the church of Jesus Christ, and the church is commanded in the place when a widow is not cared for by her family or does not have a family, the church is called to do so. And you can see that in the pastoral epistles. But nevertheless, the Bible gives us the picture that a widow is a woman alone in need of assistance and care. All right, so this is the situation. There's a city, and this city has a judge. The judge very clearly is described as one who does not fear God and one who does not regard men. Let's remember who's in the crowd. Pharisees, disciples, and then maybe you might have some curious seekers and other people. But nevertheless, you have those two extremes, of course, that Jesus is ministering to. The Pharisees who really want to get rid of Jesus and despise what he's saying, and you have his disciples who are leaning in and hanging on his every word. They're followers of him. As you see this narrative insight, it seems as if Jesus is continuing here with the focus of his remarks to his disciples, because he says in verse 1, "And he spake a parable unto them." Who's the last people that he was speaking to? Was his disciples, chapter 17, verse 22, and verse 37 alludes to that, okay? So when you're studying, you got to do some detective work. You got to kind of pick through some of these things to figure out the scene and who he's talking to. And so he's talking to, let's make this assumption, I believe it's a safe one, that he's talking to people who really care, who are really interested, who are praying, right? And here he says this city has an unjust judge, a judge who does not fear God, does not regard man. That is a kind of judge that nobody wants to go before. No town wants to have this kind of judge. I believe even the Pharisees listening in on this would have said, well, that doesn't sound like a good judge. You go back to Deuteronomy, and Moses' charge to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 1:16. He says this, "And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." Justice was important. Fairness. Being impartial. Well, that's the judge. He didn't fear God, neither did he respect men. This is a judge who is really out for himself. Now there's also a widow. Widow doesn't need much more description. We've talked about a widow. She's in this same city, but this widow is in a situation where she has been offended. Her rights have been, she has been taken advantage of, we put it that way. And so her call to the judge, her plea to the judge, this is the only one who can make these things right, who can stand up for her, to stand in the gap for her, is this judge, and this is the judge that she stands before. And she says, "Avenge me of mine adversary." That is her request. And he would not, verse 4, for a while. We're not told the details of how long, but we're given that little glimpse for a while to help us realize that some time has passed from this first from the first request, "Avenge me of mine adversary," to the point where a decision is made. Time has passed, and he has continued to refuse, but yet we also learn she has continued to request. So now you're as a reader of this, we're beginning to get the picture here, because this, we remember this was written that we ought always to pray and not to faint. So we're beginning to see this reality coming through. "Avenge me of my adversary," and he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself. And verse 6, okay, Jesus' statement, "Hear what the unjust judge says," is Jesus' cue where we need to pay attention. What draws, focus on this part. Focus on this part, okay? So he says, this is what the unjust judge says. "Though I fear not God nor regard man." Clearly he has a right understanding of himself, okay? "Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And Jesus says, "Hear what the unjust judge says." So Jesus identifies this judge as unjust. That means he's not right, not righteous, not fair. And he calls him that. And so everybody in the crowd understands this and identifies him as that. But yet what we are seeing is that he has responded to the widow. One who has no real rights at all except for whatever the judge will do for her. She is not in control of the judge. But what she can do is continue to exercise her right and the ability that she has to come before him with her plea. And so that's what she does. So you hear what the unjust judge says. I will avenge her, lest she, with her continual coming, weary me. So now Jesus takes this, and he's got the crowd, he's got you and I, he's got, you know, you're thinking about this now. And he says, verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Several things that we can see here that we can learn. I want to draw your attention to how Jesus is speaking. He is speaking with authority. He is speaking as if he knows what God will do. I mean, here he says, I tell you, verse 8, that he will avenge them speedily. How can Jesus, this rabbi, this teacher that's standing before this crowd, speak with such confidence? Okay, what is this doing in the hearts of the listener? What is this doing in your heart? It's provoking faith. It's provoking that belief part of you and poking you and saying, do you believe this about Jesus? You hear how he speaks with authority, like he knows God and knows what God's going to do. What does that do to your faith when you think about Jesus Christ and his identity? Now, of course, this parable is not necessarily, the purpose isn't to teach the identity of Jesus Christ, but it is provoking faith, and we're going to see that at the close of here. Now, shall not God, verse 7, avenge his own elect? Listen, Jesus does not have to describe or define God here, because he's speaking to the Jewish crowd. They all understand who God is as Jehovah. There is no doubt in anybody's mind that Jehovah God is just God. Okay? Now, we're dealing in our circles with a different world. All right? And all kinds of different gods out there, and all kinds of questions about who they are, what they represent, and all those things. So just keep in context that we're talking about a Jewish crowd here who understand that God is just. And here Jesus says, and shall not God, okay, shall not God avenge his own elect? Shall not God make right and bring about the meeting out of rights for his own? This is in the future tenses, so it's speaking of something that shall not God do in the future for his own. Now, when Jesus says this for his own elect, this is an interesting term that Jesus, in his teaching, uses often in conjunction with the future and his second coming. Matthew, you have it in Matthew, but you don't have it much in Luke, this term elect. Elect means to be one who is chosen. What is Jesus doing when he says this? Shall not God avenge his own elect? Okay, think about that. When you hear that, what does that do in your mind? It causes you to think about what? What's the question? Am I one of those elect? Wow. That's a good question. You need to know the answer. You need to know the answer to that question. Am I one of those elect? Now, Jesus kind of like, it's inserted right in here. You got the parable, of course, you got the city, and this widow's a citizen of that city, and so she is, she's under the jurisdiction of this judge, right? She can't go to another city where there's another judge. She's under this judge. That's where she is. But now we're seeing that we have, shall not God avenge his own elect? In other words, God has some who are his own, those who he has chosen, those who belong to him. Huh. Wow. Now, this is a difficult subject for some because, you know, it kind of draws some lines. I just want to help us think through this. We are not afraid of this term. This is a very biblical term, and it's a term that Paul helps to unwrap further in his epistles. But in this passage, I believe what Jesus is doing is he is highlighting that God has chosen ones. And the question of faith, again, is brought up. Are you one of them? Is this you? This truth, this teaching of the elect, ought to be understood from two different perspectives. There is the perspective from the heavens. God being God, don't you think he knows who belong to him? For us to say that God doesn't know who belongs to him is for us to say that there are some things that God does not know. And that, my friends, is not our God, because our God is all-knowing. So from a heavenly perspective, God knows who are his. Now, the other perspective is our perspective, the human perspective. In other words, heaven looking down, us, we're looking up. And we do not have the perspective of God except as we interact with his word. And the Spirit of God takes the word of God and confirms within our hearts and opens up our eyes that we might have an understanding and be able to see that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are ushered into the family of God. And so the Spirit takes the word and confirms on in our hearts as human beings and helps us to see God's perspective of who is his elect and then brings us in agreement to it that we might have that understanding too. A very important passage for you to understand in this regard. And dear friends, listen. It is one of the wonderful benefits from God, from knowing God, is having the confidence that you are his, that you belong to him. And Ephesians chapter 1 is one of those key passages that helps, for me especially, opens my eyes to this truth and understanding, because it talks about Christ, being in Christ. It talks about the Holy Spirit being the guarantee, the seal. So as we think on this, I want us to read Ephesians chapter 1, a passage there that I believe is helpful for us, because I do not want to leave this subject hanging and possible confusion in your hearts. So please, remember, there are two perspectives. There is God's perspective, who knows all things, and he sees all things. And then there's the human perspective. And you and I can look around, and we can see all kinds of people, but yet you and I do not know what God knows about every human being. Accept what we are given in His Word and the insights from His Spirit. So the Spirit takes the Word and convinces our hearts of His truth. So I can say that as you bear testimony, dear friend, of a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that you are saved through His blood, I can be reminded of the Word of God and how the Word of God speaks that the remission of sin is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I take a testimony of your faith, a confession of faith. I take the Word of God that has been given through the Spirit of God, and I can now know this truth. Don't you love that? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as He hath chosen us," there we are, "chosen us in Him." This is Paul speaking here. "Chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein is He abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." So Christ says to the disciples, "And shall not God avenge His own elect?" And the faith, their belief, who is Christ? How is one of God's elect? As you even contemplate this from a Jewish perspective, right? The Jews were God's chosen people, right? But yet here, Christ, as He's challenging them, He's challenging them to think about these things from the perspective of faith. Especially in the context of what we've seen in chapter 17 as well. "Shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though we bear long with them?" Though from our perspective, from the human perspective, it seems as if God is just way, way too patient, long-suffering. It seems as if God is just bearing along. And listen, this is where the passage in Isaiah, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. We don't understand all the workings of what God is doing. But yet, what we see Jesus saying is God will avenge. Do you believe that? Do you believe God will avenge? The widow, she kept at it. She had faith in this continual coming, this practice of doing, not faith in this judge, but in the continual practice of coming before Him. Now we have a just God, and we can cry unto Him day and night, and we may not see things happen the way we want or when we want them to happen. We are not alone in that. What happened with Paul? Three times he prayed that God would remove this thorn in the flesh. It did not happen, did it? I tell you, Jesus says, he will avenge them speedily. Speedily, we can get confused by that by thinking that what Jesus is saying, it's going to happen right away. No, that's not what it means. It's going to happen on his own time, but when he does it, it's done. When he judges, it will be speedily, quick. He will judge. So now, why keep on praying? Why should I not faint in my praying and just give up on praying? Well, if I have a faith in my God, and I know who he is, and I know who I am in relation to him, I know this truth. He will avenge. He will. And so I keep on praying. So the question Jesus poses then is this: nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith in the earth? So that's how he ends this parable, and then he launches into another one, which we will not have time to look at tonight. Why does he do this? This is a difficult question to interpret and to understand. The Greek allows for a translation like this: nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find this faith on the earth? In my understanding, what I see Jesus doing is he is highlighting the faith that is involved in knowing God and knowing who belongs to him, and that he will avenge. Having that perspective, that is a faith in God. And that is a practice of people who believe and trust in God. No matter what the circumstances are around them, the storms and the troubles, they have a faith in God. He will avenge, and so they cry unto him day and night. We know that in Revelation 6:10, it says this: and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? We also hear from the Psalms. In Psalm 10, break thou the arm of the wicked, and the evil man seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. There's the psalmist's faith. So as Jesus is sharing here, men ought always to pray, not to faint. Why? Because you have a faith. You have a faith in a just God who will avenge speedily. The burdens of life load us down. Relationships and people that we've been praying for a long, long time can be wearisome and tiring. I believe we need a perspective change and a refocus and a reminder tonight that who are we praying to? We're praying to a God who we know he's told us how we can be part of his family. And we know that he will avenge his elect. And he, since he has told us how we can be his elect, and he's told us that he will avenge those who are his own, we can have confidence. And so we can keep on praying. Because that's who our God is. And he is right and fair and just. He's long-suffering and patient, even with us and the situations in which we are. So often we want out, we want escape, deliver us from it, right? And we want out now. Well, how often have we been in those situations and then God does finally deliver, and then you look back and you see all that God did. And the blood and sweat and the tears and the troubles that we thought were unbearable, all that God did. Yes. So, keep on praying. Do not faint. Because remember who you're praying to. And even in this lesson, perhaps you're here tonight and the question is lingering in your mind. I don't know. If I'm one of God's elect, chosen ones, let it not be a mysterious thing to you. And don't be afraid. Because what God has done in his word is he unwrapped this concept and this truth for us that we can understand, and he can open up our eyes to our understanding of where we stand in relationship with him. And let me tell you this. God wants you to know him. We know that, don't we? We know that God has loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. We know that he has made this offer to the world, and with a glorious gospel we have to proclaim to the world, not just to certain people, to the world. I pray tonight you know. And if not, may tonight be the night. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word tonight. And I thank you that we can pray. I thank you that you hear us and that we get to know this part of you, that you are a just God who will avenge. Lord, you are coming again. And when you come, a judgment is exacted upon the earth with great speed and perfectness. So God, as we go through this week, help us. Help us as we pray. Help us as we minister. Help us as we love. Overshadow us with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.